Now we're reading in John's Gospel chapter 10, and tonight we're reading verses 3 to 5. And I may ask you to turn to other passages during this study. And we're breaking in on perhaps what we could call 3B. We're starting there with the words, leaving off from last week, at "To him the porter openeth," the porter being the Holy Spirit. He knows to let him in, this good shepherd, into the fold of our lives. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And the sheep hear his voice. The relationship which now develops between a shepherd and the sheep under his care is to a very definite degree dependent upon the use of the shepherd's voice. Sheep become quickly accustomed to the owner's particular voice. They become acquainted with its sounds. They become acquainted with its particular inflections and its unique tones. Sheep can distinguish their shepherd's voice from any other voice or any other person. Philip Keller, whose commentary and little book, Shepherd Looking at John 10, I am following so closely during these studies, and I urge you to buy the little book, and I lean heavily on his research and make no apology for it. He tells how that on his East African ranch, he used to get his friends to use the same calls, the same words as he used to call his flock out. And they just lifted their heads and sort of said in sheep language, "Blah, who are you?" Didn't work. Even when they used the same words as he used and the same calls. Now why do sheep know their shepherd's voice? This is because over a period of time, sheep come to associate the sound of the shepherd's voice with special benefits. They know that if they follow and come on as he calls them, they're in for special benefits. When he calls to them, it is for always a specific purpose that has their own best interests in mind. It's not that he's standing on the edge of the field like I would do, indulging himself and calling to them to pass away the time. He's not a fool like me entering into areas that I don't understand. He's not wasting their time. He's not calling them out just to see if they will come according to his call. He has a purpose behind every call that he gives to his flock. That's very important. And the sheep, says Jesus, hear his voice. He may use it to announce his presence. He may use it to allay their fears and timidity. He may use it to call them to be examined and counted. He may use it to make sure that they are well, that they are fit, that they are flourishing. He may be calling them for fresh feed, for salt, for minerals, for water. He may be calling them to lead them into fresh pastures. He may be calling them to shelter them, to take them back into the sheepfold because of an approaching storm. But he will never call them without a purpose. He is no hireling. And usually the response from the flock is not just recognition of his voice. In other words, they lift up their heads and say, "There's your man." No. The response is much more than one of recognition. They actually run toward the shepherd. Of course, there are parallels when we think of God. If any man, says the Lord, hear my voice and open the door. I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. And you know that was spoken, Revelation 3:20, to a Christian church, not to unconverted people. That church had grown so dead. That flock had followed their own little gullies and paths and got into a rut so much that they didn't even hear his voice anymore. And he said, if there's anybody in that church there, he said, who hears my voice, and lets me in, they're in for special benefits. Certain things always happen whenever the Lord calls you. If you are his own and you follow, you can be sure of that. But you're immediately saying to me, great. Every time he calls me, he has a benefit for me, something that is for my good, even though at the moment it may look as if it's not. But you say to me, tell me, how would you know it was the Lord calling you? How would you know that this voice was the Lord's voice? How can you distinguish it from 1,001 other voices that call in any one year on our lives? Is it possible for the Lord to communicate with me? Yes. Young people, older friends, 1,000 times, yes. God wants to communicate with me, wants to communicate with you. How? He may speak to me very clearly through his word. He may speak to me, as he often does, through a devout, godly friend. I was traveling with a man not long ago, and I heard the Lord's voice speaking to me as he talked. God may communicate through a neighbor. God may communicate through a family member. But God will basically, overriding all, using all of those things, use two things to talk to you. Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. I'm not talking moonshine. This is true. This is how God talks, first of all, to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. As day follows day follows day follows day, it shows us the continuity of God's creation and promises. So every day that comes up, God is speaking to us as the day goes through by its very continuity. And night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, at the far end of the earth tonight, people are standing looking up to the stars, and the universe is talking to them. And people are standing at the other side of the earth, perhaps on some lovely sunlit beach or in some beautiful garden, and they're looking down at a tiny little flower, and the little flower is looking up at them and saying, God made me. Their line, verse 4, is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Their line, their language, what they say touches millions every day. God is speaking through his creation. Do you listen to them? When was the last time you had a nice walk on your own? Or preferably with a friend? And you have worshipped God as you have taken time to see his creation around you. That's what God's word says. It's all around us. I often explain it this way, to quote Professor Gooding, my good friend, and I'm sure he'll not mind, he's in London for a year. But he says you can always tell what kind of a woman is running a house by the kind of sitting room she has. If she is untidy, it's obvious. If she's neat and clean, it's obvious. Her taste is shown in the way the flowers are set, the colors she uses for her carpets, her curtains, her furniture. And if I took a run into some of the flats that some of you guys have in this area, well, I don't know what it would tell me. It would utter a kind of speech anyway. Because, said Kipling, or rather Keller, a great astronomer, when you look at the stars, he said, you are thinking God's thoughts after him. He thought and put it there. And you're thinking his thoughts after him. And as I look out around creation and see the world teeming with variety, with fish, with plant life, with the universe, what do I say? He's not some wee narrow-minded God stuck in a corner somewhere. He is a God of infinite variety. What a God! There is not one snowflake that falls that is the same as another. He's not narrow. Our appreciation of him is. Yes, God talks to his flock through the universe and creation, but more. Verse 7. David says there's another way he talks to me. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I can never be converted looking at the stars. I can never be converted looking at flowers. It may lead me to God, but it will not convert me. I used to have a school teacher, very nice school teacher she was, and she used to really get at me, you know. She said, Bingham, why do you go to church every Sunday morning? I said, go to worship the Lord. She said, I can worship the Lord on the golf course. And I used to find it very difficult to answer that one. Because I fancied a wee go myself some Sunday, perhaps. And I used to wonder, you know, how could you answer her? She's always saying, oh, you know, I worship God on the golf course. Well, it's not saying that you can't stand on the golf course and look around you and worship creation, but it'll not feed your soul. Because if you want your soul converted, The Bible says it is the Word of God that will do it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than the golf course. Sorry. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Now come on, you Sunday morning worshipers on the golf course. Is the Word of God written on the back of your golf ball? I wish I had known this to say to her when I was about 14. Is the Word of God written on the back of the flag? When you go to your golf club and you're sitting there with your friends, is the Word of God opened on a Lord's Day morning? You say, oh, but I can worship God. You might be able to worship God with the creation around you. And I'm not trying to be trite or funny or clever. Many, many people use this as an excuse on converted people and say, I go ahead and I go for walks and I fly on my plane or I whatever I do, ride my bicycle in the country. I don't need to go on here preaching. Well, you see, the point of it all is that the creation is around and God certainly speaks through His creation, but if you want to know what He wants you to do and you want to know what He wants to communicate to you regarding moral things and problems, you've got to read His Word. You've got to listen to His Word. You've got to hear what God says through the written Word, because God talks two ways. And that's why it's such a thrill, Tuesday by Tuesday, to teach the Word of God. And that's why the saints come together. And the Bible says that converted people who know the Lord, they're not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They're to come together as believers to encourage each other and to read and study God's Word so that they might be fed. And His laws and His precepts are more to be desired than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. So we're at deep things tonight and lasting things. And of course, the whole point of this is that it is the Word of God that warns His servant, verse 11. By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. And you can never be warned, and you can never know if you don't read the Word. Study it as a believer. So God talks through creation, but God talks through His law. Well, let's go back to John 10 again. Just remembering that God in these days, also in these last days, has spoken unto us by His Son. He spoke by prophets. He spoke by great men in the past. But in the 20th century, God is communicating by His Son through Jesus Christ. Through His character, through His conduct, through His conversation. God says, Hebrews 1 says, and 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by and through His Son. And here's Jesus talking. The sheep hear His voice. You hear it in creation. You hear it in the Word. You hear it perhaps through a friend. God will use many things. That's how you can hear it. It's the sort of things He uses. But do you hear God talk to you, friend? If you are a believer this evening, you have ears. Jesus said that many around Him in His day had ears, but ye hear not. They had eyes, but they didn't see. Hearing involves much more than just being spoken to by God. Number one, you must learn to recognize His voice. Didn't young Samuel experience that? The voice came three times, and then Eli perceived it was the Lord's voice and told Samuel to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the little boy learned to recognize the voice of the Lord calling him. So I need to recognize His voice. And when I hear it speaking perhaps through creation or through his word or through circumstances that God uses, then secondly, I must respond to his voice. Whether as a sheep I am resting or fighting or feeding, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, when he calls, I've got to go. The Lord, as I see it, doesn't blow a mighty trumpet to make you hear his voice, to gain your attention, does he? If you're not sensitive to the overtures of his spirit and quickly responsive to the promptings of his word, you're not going to go anywhere with him as far as uplands are concerned. And how often has a shepherd experienced it, that he goes to his flock and he speaks to his flock and they lift their heads and they recognize his voice and they know that it is their shepherd and that he has benefits for them when he's calling, but they refuse to move. Is there not a parallel with you and I as God's people? We recognize through an experience, through a circumstance, through this, that, or the other, that God is speaking to us about a matter. We recognize it and we respond to a degree, but we won't move and do something about it. We won't act. We'll not run to obey. How in real terms does a person move toward Christ? How can you run to do his will? Well, always remember this. Truth, as far as spiritual truth is concerned, only becomes truth to me. And spiritual life only becomes spiritual life to me when I actually do the thing that Christ calls me to do. For example, the truth of believers' baptism for Christians. He has commanded it. He has asked for it. He has taught it. But it will only be some fella in a pulpit talking about baptism. That truth will not be truth to me until I obey. And if you are a believer and you'd like to be baptized, we'd be delighted to do that. Just ask us. If perhaps there's some person here this evening and the Lord is calling you to full-time service or calling you to another job or moving you into another circumstance and there's certain truths need to be put into practice that he is teaching you, it'll not become truth until you put it into action and actually see it happen in your life. And here's something that really spoke to my heart as I was preparing this message. Unfortunately, many people who call themselves Christians and who consider themselves to be followers of Christ and who claim to be sheep of his flock are strangers to his voice. They have to get to know the precious and special delight of actually knowing him. And if these meetings accomplish nothing else in the next 2 months, but that thousands of people through the Tate ministry are here, will get to know him better, they'll sure have been well worthwhile spent hours. Do you know him, young people? Know him. Not everyone, said Jesus, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Not just calling him Lord, Lord. It is knowing him. And so often in our evangelical cliches, we ask congregations, do you know him? If I could only tell him as I know him. Sure, I'm sure that you would make him yours today. But do you? Do I? Really? No. Him. Because the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep is one of a personal, profound knowing. I don't think we can, as Keller says, fully appreciate what a livestock, what a flock of sheep mean to a man in the Middle East. I'm sure it wouldn't go down too well here, but in the Middle East or in Africa, you know, the order of greeting is, first of all, to the owner himself, they'll say, "How are you today?" That's the first thing they'll say. And then secondly, they'll say, "What about the health of your sheep? What about the health of your cattle?" Then they'll ask him concerning, "How are your children?" And then, lo and behold, who comes last? My wife has got a little plaque above our sink at home. It says, "A woman's work is never done, recognized, or commended." Well, I hope that that's not really true. It's not true in our house, because every time I see the blessed thing, I have to say thank you. And it reminds me of it. You know what I mean? The flock means so much to these people. They are their very existence. A man's health, a man's wealth, a man's prosperity depends upon the health of his cattle or his sheep. His family will perish many times if it goes wrong with the flock. So, you know, only those acquainted with a sheep owner in these areas would know just how deep this experience is. So that is why Jesus adds, he calleth this Middle Eastern shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, number one, but the next bit, 3b of the verse is, and he calleth his own sheep by name. By name. I don't know whether Ulster shepherds do this or not. But these names are not little simple names, common names, such as you and I might choose. Notice that they are complex, unique names, because every name that a Middle Eastern shepherd will give to one of his flock has some bearing upon the actual individual history of that individual particular beast. For example, he may call some ewe by a name in the language which will mean the one born in the dry river bed. Or the beautiful lamb for which I traded 2 pots of honey. Amazing. Let's look up 2 Samuel 12, shall we? 2 Samuel 12, to show you what I mean. Now, I haven't time to go into the passage. I'm not going to digress from this. But here the great prophet Nathan is trying to bear upon David the terrible thing he did when he stole another man's wife and committed adultery. And how does he do it? He says it's like a man coming to a poor man who had only one little ewe lamb and stealing it. But notice what the poor man knew about the lamb. 2 Samuel 12 and 3. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought, he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Back to John 10 again. So Jesus says, not only do the sheep hear his voice, but he calleth his own sheep by name. Now I want to tell you this evening, friend, that you may be sitting in the crescent this evening totally unaware of just how much God really knows about you. You examine the Word of God on this subject and you will discover that even from your conception and before it in your mother's womb, all your hereditary factors that combine to make you a unique individual were known to God. I'm telling you. Psalm 139, when you have time, read it this evening before you sleep. Psalm 139. And read it down, and you will be amazed that God knows all about you, even to the color of your eyes, the number of hairs in your head, and all the rest of it. All the idiosyncrasies which make each of us distinct individuals are known to our Lord and Master. Just like that little ewe lamb was known in Nathan's story. So the good shepherd may well be a stranger to me, but you make sure of this. I am no stranger to him. When an individual opens the sheepfold, that's the whole gamut of his life. The little security line he's made around his life, his friends, his acquaintances, the circle of his life. When he opens the sheepfold of his life to Christ, he may feel he's inviting a stranger to enter, yet he who enters is not a stranger at all. But he's known us before our birth. So friend, there's no point in any hypocrisy with him. He knows you. And let us, as believers, belonging to this flock and fed by this shepherd, never allow any thoughts of hypocrisy to come between us and the Lord. You can't give any cantor pious talk to him. He knows you through and through. He calls you by name. You know, Jesus stood before Herod. And he didn't call him by his name. Jesus stood before Pilate, and the Bible never records that he called him by his name. Jesus stood before these great leaders of his day, and he never addressed them by their name. But there was a woman who was looking for his body in the garden, and he looked at her and he said, "Mary." And she said, "Master." Sometimes he calls me by name. "Derek, what are you doing in there? Derek, what are you doing involved in that?" You can hear him and know he's calling you by name. Sometimes I get into his presence and shut the door. I remember Willie Mullins saying this to me once, and I couldn't believe it as a young believer. He said, you know, when you get studying the Word and you get alone with the Lord sometimes, just to sit in his presence, even for a full day, is a pleasure. And I used to say, I wish I could get to that place. But it's true. When you get alone with him and he starts to communicate with you, something happens. It's personal. I remember in 1976, I was invited to do a series of gospel meetings in a certain place. And I went along. And I sat down amongst them. And I felt something was wrong. And the Lord said to me, "No, this isn't the place for you to preach." And folks, I'm being as honest with you and as practical as I can. I went home to my own bedroom and I cried on my knees with the tears pouring down my face. I said, "Lord, why will you not allow me to go and preach amongst those people? What's wrong?" And the Lord would give me no answer regarding that. He just closed up my spirit to the thing. I couldn't understand it. And I wrote to those Christians and I said, "Folks, it's very nice of you to invite me for meetings and I would love to come and preach and all that, but the Lord won't allow me. And I'm sure they thought there was something wrong with me. And one foggy night down that Botanic Avenue, five or six men from this place came to see me. And I remember even what we ate that night. And I'm not telling you. But we sat together and they said, look, we've got this building. We spent so much money on it and all the rest of it. I wonder, would you be exercised about doing something for the Lord in it? What like? I said. Well, they said, we're not telling you. Ask the Lord. And I'll tell you something, folks. For a few months, I went to England, especially for a while, even for a holiday, and I prayed and prayed, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Lord showed me very clearly, and I haven't time to go into it now, go and teach young folk and older folk together, lambs and sheep together, the Word. Feed them on the Word. Give them the Word. Teach the Word. Expound the Word. Cut out the gimmicks and get on with the Word. Give them the sword of the Spirit. Feed them. And it became an unbelievable conviction in my heart. I could see nothing else. I could do nothing else. And what happened? The very week, first week in February 1977, the very week that I was to start in that little place and hold those gospel meetings, was the very week I came up those steps first to open this work. I couldn't believe it. All those months before, not knowing about this place, God said, no, I don't want you in there. Why, Lord? I'm not telling you. You just go on, but I'm not in there. And if I had committed myself to that, I wouldn't have started here. Aye, but what I wasn't to know was that group of Christians a few months later started to fight and argue amongst themselves. And one day some of them went up the road and shut the door of that little local church and locked it. And the whole work collapsed. Couldn't believe it. Said, Lord, would you actually spare me that? Look, I'm talking about real things. You're not going to get any pie in the sky from me. Christians are not perfect people. We are living in a very real world where sometimes Satan can unfortunately get in amongst the flock and divide believers, and tempers can be raised and the flesh comes to the fore and Satan comes in and spoils the work of God. And I'm telling you, you've got to be mighty careful as you go forward that you know that the place you're going is where the Lord wants you to be. You may not always know perfectly, but if you acknowledge Him in all your ways and say, Lord, it's dark and I don't understand all that's down this road, but Lord, I don't want to run before you and I don't want to run behind you. I just want to do your will and I'm not all that sure about what I'm doing, but Lord, I'm going this way and I'm trusting you. And if it's wrong, get me out of it. But Lord, I don't want to go on down here without you. You'll be sure of this. The Lord will not let you run too long in the wrong place. I have found that. You can't always know the turning right or turning left or going straight or stopping is always the will of God at this moment. But our job is to do the legitimate duties of today. And leave tomorrow with the Lord. Do the legitimate duties from now to midnight, faithfully and carefully, and God will take care of tomorrow. And God has brought me in here, and that has led to things that I never dreamt of. I'm only telling you a practical story of a thing that could have broken my heart and wrecked my life. Guidance is a real thing. When a shepherd is calling his sheep, he desires to lead them out of the sheepfold. Now, here's an interesting point. If God says, I don't want you in there, I want you over here, I want you to follow me there. Listen, in calling to his sheep, the shepherd desires to lead them out of the sheepfold because sheepfolds are not pretty places. They are not pretty places. You would think the way some people expound this passage that a sheepfold was everything. There are 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. And that sort of lying there, that's the place to lie. Not at all, friend. A sheepfold only exists for protection by night. Have you ever stood in a sheepfold? There's not a blade of grass that survives the eternal trampings of 1,000 hooves. Not one blade of grass can survive if the great flocks are in there. Odors can be atrocious, and when the rain comes on the top, of course, there are vile smells, and the place is vile in the heat of the summer sun. And when those sheep, if they stayed in the sheepfold, were to lie there, the dirt and the debris would get on. It turns to dust during the day, and they'd be dirty and filthy and matted. No. The sheep hear his voice, he calleth his own sheep by name, and what? Verse 3, leadeth them out. The good shepherd's up early, you know, at the break of day. And he flings, or the porter calls on the porter, and the porter, who has been sitting there guarding all night, flings open the gate, and maybe his flock's in with the others, and he calls them, and his own individual sheep will come out. And what's he doing? He doesn't want them to stand there all day in that dirt and filth. He wants to lead them out to fresh pasture, to green uplands and grasslands. That's why he's leading them out. And friends, the parallel in our lives is not difficult to discover. Most of us are unaware of how drab and soiled and dusty with accumulated debris our lives really are. That includes me, maybe far more than you. And if the Lord left us to go on with our own little plan, even as Christians, would mill about in the same little circle, in the same wee safe spots, going around totally preoccupied with our own self-centered interests, and would go round and round in circles, chasing our own tail, never accomplishing anything worthwhile. Our lives are cramped and selfish and plagued with petty pursuits. Oh, we're all pretty nice outwardly, but scratch anybody the wrong way and you'll discover there are amazing things under the surface. Physically even, staying within the house and never getting out into the bright fresh air and enjoying it and all the rest of it, we can become overfed. And Spurgeon used to say what most preachers needed was a good walk through the mountains. And out in the fresh air, out of their studies. He was a great preacher, and I know what he meant. Of course, it doesn't only apply to preachers. All of us need to look after our bodies physically and mentally particularly. God wants you to move in your mind into deeper areas. He wants to enlarge the horizon of your mind, to stir you, to challenge you, to refresh you, to move you on, to make you enthusiastic. And what do we do? We cringe in the sheepfold and we say, no, I don't want to come out. And we're stuck in there, as my friend Roly Pickering puts it, saved, satisfied, and stuck. We cringe from fresh new pursuits. And God calls us out from our cramped experiences to move us to rich, nourishing ground in the Word of God, and we won't come. He wants us to roam abroad in the wide ranges of new relationships with other members of his flock. But no. Like Moody said about a certain group of Christians who I'll not name. There they are, he said, stuck in the corner, eating their gingerbread. And they wouldn't give anybody a piece. Is that the way we appear to the world? We have all this in Christ. We're under his management. But there's another group of the very same flock, but with the very same blood. No, we don't want anything to do with them. Like the disciples. Well, Lord, they're not our crowd, you know. They don't run with us.
Jesus said that they were to be left alone. And if they gathered not with him, they scattered abroad. And what Christ has cleansed, call thou not unclean. He longs to lead us beside still waters. He longs to lead you, young woman, young man, older friend, up into the high, exhilarating country of summer ranges of close communion with him. But no, you're stuck in the sheepfold. You don't want to move on. How hard it is sometimes to challenge the church and to show them that God will give them souls. God will give them revival blessing. God has great things for them, but the problem is they won't come out and follow him. Do what he says. And I tell you categorically this evening that God's intentions for you are always good. His desires and aspirations for you are enormous. They're full of potential, of unimagined benefit to you and to others. And he's a truly wise one who will allow himself to be led out into the broad fields of God's gracious benefits and blessings. So when you hear his voice saying, teach that Sunday school class, teach it. When you hear his voice saying, I don't want you here on your holidays this year, I want you there on your holidays, go. When you hear him saying on a Sunday morning, young man, give a wee word to the saints and encourage them. Don't say, well, it's safe here saying nothing. Your mind to stir you, to challenge you, to refresh you, to move you on, to make you enthusiastic. And what do? We cringe in the sheepfold and we say, no, I don't want to come out. And we're stuck in there. As my friend Roly Pickering puts it, saved, satisfied, and stuck. We cringe from fresh new pursuits. And God calls us out from our cramped experiences to move us to rich, nourishing ground in the Word of God. And we won't come. He wants us to roam abroad in the wide ranges of new relationships with other members of his flock. But no. Like Moody said about a certain group of Christians who I'll not name. There they are, he said, stuck in the corner, eating their gingerbread, and they wouldn't give anybody a piece. Is that the way we appear to the world? We have all this in Christ. We're under his management. But there's another group of the very same flock, but with the very same blood. No, we don't want anything to do with them. Like the disciples. Well, Lord, they're not our crowd, you know. They don't run with us. Jesus said that they were to be left alone. And if they gathered not with him, they scattered abroad. And what Christ has cleansed, call thou not unclean. He longs to lead us beside still waters. He longs to lead you, young woman, young man, older friend, up into the high, exhilarating country of summer ranges of close communion with him. But no, you're stuck in the sheepfold. You don't want to move on. How hard it is sometimes to challenge the church and to show them that God will give them souls. God will give them revival blessing. God has great things for them, but the problem is they won't come out and follow him. Do what he says. And I tell you categorically this evening that God's intentions for you are always good. His desires and aspirations for you are enormous. They're full of potential, of unimagined benefit to you and to others. And he's a truly wise one who will allow himself to be led out into the broad fields of God's gracious benefits and blessings. So when you hear his voice saying, teach that Sunday school class, teach it. When you hear his voice saying, I don't want you here on your holidays this year, I want you there on your holidays, go. When you hear him saying on a Sunday morning, young man, give a wee word to the saints and encourage them. Don't say, well, it's safe here saying nothing. I'll not say anything. Like there are a lot of very intelligent men here and they might laugh at me. Oh, forget them, will you? If the Lord has a word for his people through you, open your mouth and give it as he leads. As the saints gather. So important.
Criticism. Sure, you'll get criticized. You know what I've discovered? If I do nothing, they will criticize me. If I do something, they will criticize me. And they're going to criticize me anyway. So get on with what the Lord has for you. So important. Do it. But notice John 10:4 says, it says, when he putteth forth his own sheep, when he calls you out, maybe it's not always an easy experience. Maybe it's a heartbreak at home and your circumstances have changed and you say, Lord, it was so good there. Why did you take that away? Perhaps even this couple may be breaking their heart this evening and saying, why has that little one been taken away? Maybe someone here this evening with a breaking heart and your circumstances have all changed and say, Lord, what are you doing? We were so happy and things were going so well and you've called us into this circumstance. You make sure of this. He's got a purpose behind it. You know what F.B. Meyer said? F.B. Meyer said that sometimes a mother, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular here, but a mother, won't follow the shepherd across a river. She just won't come when he calls. So what does he do? He goes and lifts the little one, puts it in his arms, and takes it across the river, and the mother follows. Sometimes with unconverted folk, it has often happened, God takes a little one home, speaks to them, draws them out to trust the Savior, and they go over the river with Christ. There's no telling what God will do. I have found that my greatest heartbreaks have turned out to be my greatest blessings. Oh, it's a great truth. I love this passage, folks, because there's so much food in it. It's good. When he puts forth his sheep, when he calls you out, and it may be difficult, notice the promise. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. Before them. So the corral, if you like, is essentially a place of protection during darkness. But he comes early to get them onto the grass early. And why does he come early most times to get them out? Because it's to benefit from the dew that lies on the herbage at dawn. And only this moisture is available for the flock at that time of day. And because of the aridity of so much of the sheep country. The coolest time, the mosquitoes, the flies, the other insects are semi-dormant, less active, allowing the sheep to graze peacefully. So we'll come and shake them out of their sleep and bring them out. And very often the same principle applies to our lives. The greatest saints have been those who have known what it is in the morning to spend time alone with God. And whenever you get time to do that, and I know it's not always possible, those with young families know all about that. Because you rising early in the morning means that the rest rise as well, because you waken them. Got to be careful. We're not laying down harsh rules in this. But when you go out and you are called out to have the dew of personal relationship with the Lord in quiet times, there's no doubt about it that if you begin the day with God, whatever thy work may be, the rest of the day is blessed by it. You get a strong, pervading, impelling awareness of God settling over you. I certainly experienced that today. In the morning, preparing for the meeting today, this morning, that lovely, pervading sense of the presence of God, and it strengthens you, and it makes you strong, and it lifts you out of yourself. Even though you may feel down and depressed, it lifts you above your circumstances. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles. You realize you're not alone when you're called out by Him to do something, but He's with you. Why are we so reluctant to be put out of our own little circle? Why do we so hate our life habits to be disturbed? Because most of us are stubborn and very selfish. And our days are drab and dry and barren as any eastern sheepfold, but we'll not be put out of it. And of course, in a circle of hopelessly selfish living, it's terrible. And here the shepherd comes, maybe early in the morning, maybe not, but he's calling the flock out to get them to dew
to eat the dew or to a higher, or eat the grass when the dew's on it, or to a higher upland of fresh pursuits, and to bless them and to feed them well. They have ears, but they're deaf. They won't come. And you know, unfortunately, sometimes our ears are deaf, as the flock of God. Deaf to the cries of perishing people in this city and perishing boys and girls who are without Christ. We've got eyes in our heads, but we're so busy in the materialistic plastic round of 20th century living that our eyes no longer see broken humanity and broken homes and hearts all about us. Oh, friend, that we in this meeting, especially on Tuesday nights, could get our eyes open to the need of the city and our ears open to the need, that we might go as you did on the 18th and on other occasions when we call you to do it. Find your friends and acquaintances and bring them under the sound of the word. Let's really get a burden even for these Tuesday meetings, that we might go and with the strength of God reach the lost. And I find people getting saved even in these meetings. As I feed young Christians and older friends on the word, they're sitting there and saying, boy, I wish I had all that. I wish I had what those Christians have. And they find the Lord. Yes, there's a great need in this city, and I hope that our ears are open to it. Sometimes our spirits as Christians are shriveled and unable to sense the needs of a sick, hungry society, groaning in despair, and we don't hear them. We never tell them of Jesus and the shepherd we've got. Well, may the Lord call us out of the rut tonight, and out of the shelter of that nighttime protection, out onto lands of blessing. He comes intending to put us out where we can count for something substantial in his economy. Where we can really count. Let us learn there are no crises with Christ. Isn't that lovely? There are no crises with Christ. We have crises in our lives, but there are no crises with him. He doesn't see our lives as a series of crises. When he chooses to put us out for him, he has been through that ground first. Didn't we learn in Psalm 23, when a flock are taken up onto table land, high land, when a flock are taken up, the shepherd always goes over the ground first with his bags of salt, his minerals, watching for poisonous weeds, for predators. He has studied carefully the ground first, and then he takes you up onto it. And if you're going through a difficult time, my friend, just let me tell you that this blessed Lord Jesus has been over the ground before you. There's no temptation fellow that's hit you that didn't hit him. He's been here. He knows all about it. He's lived here. Felt every pang that we feel. Sin apart. He knows. And he knows the ground. He's been down this road ahead of you. And he's planning and preparing a way ahead for you all the time. Just like I find in this ministry, he was preparing the way for me. And when I come, I discover, starting into the work, thinking it's fresh and new and wonderful, not at all. He's been there long before I ever even thought about it. Preparing the ground. And that's the exciting thing about being a Christian. Whenever you're in a crisis, you don't sit down and say, it's all up. You, tears may roll down your face. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Your heart may be broken. But in the midst of it, you have a peace that passeth all understanding. Yes? Why? Because you know that he is silently planning for you in love. And that all is well. It's a crisis with us, but it's no crisis with him. For us, there is a difficulty in every opportunity. But with him, there is an opportunity in every difficulty. Yes, it's a great truth. We're not going out blind. We're not setting out blind under his guidance. Our confidence is in his faithfulness to bring us to find the places where not only we, but also he and others will benefit most from our just being there. Reliance on his utter reliability. Isn't that good, says Keller? Reliance on his utter reliability to put us in the right place, at the right time, in the right way. And that applies to every aspect of your life. Every aspect of your life. With God, every aspect of life is sacred. It's not secular and spiritual. With God, every aspect of our lives are sacred when he touches it. You see, up in pulpits like this, very often we tend to deal in abstract values, you know, sort of theology that's intangible, that isn't practical. But if you're sitting here tonight overworked and overstressed and overfed and overindulged, not that we necessarily have that, but if you are, then your body is His, and it's time you got out and did a bit of physical exercise, and it's time you got out into God's good fresh air, and you got exposed to fresh air and sunshine and clean water and wholesome food and moderate exercise and adequate sleep. Because God has provided these things for you. You must really remember that this touches that area of your life. If your soul, your mind, your emotions, your will are cramped and contaminated because you've been exposing your mind to the trivia of newspaper propaganda. What a load of rubbish the paper writes. Or the people write in the paper. Better watch, because I write in the paper every week. But you know what I mean. What a load of rubbish. Sometimes they get their headlines mixed up, don't they? And it can be very funny. Like the time when MacArthur, just to give you a bit of relief from this message, remember the time MacArthur was on the go, the great American leader, the big headline was, MacArthur flies back to front. Can't always believe a newspaper. Back to the army front, the war front. But you know, it's true that sometimes it's as stupid as that, the propaganda they put out, the trivia they have. If you're contaminated and your mind is cramped by that rubbish, don't let it be. The sick, sentimental stories of women's magazines. Better watch, I read them sometimes, but you know, some women read that thing just to get their minds lifted, it doesn't. Pornography. Cheap, debasing literature. Hours of low-caliber television programs. Low-caliber television programs and rubbish from the mass media. It gets your spirit down. It gets you depressed. It contaminates you. It holds you. You need to be set free. He will put me into situations where my mind can be improved with good literature, with the very finest of literature, where my soul can be stimulated with the beautiful, with the noble, with the lofty, in music and other things. I can and will become a person of broader interests, enormous enthusiasm, because I belong to Him. Not a miserable, tied up, decrepit, depressed individual. Set free. I'm under His management. And He's always saying, come on. Out of that sheepfold. Here's grass. Here's pasture. Open your eyes, man. Live. Live. I have come that you might have life. And that you might have it more abundant. And instead of that, you would think, as Arthur Blessed puts it so beautifully, I used to go to parties, I used to charge around, I used to run with this, and I used to drink this, and I used to do that. And then I got saved. Then I got saved. As if I had a terrific time, and then I got saved. As Arthur puts it, he says, whenever some of these guys got saved during the Jesus movement, and I remember it so well in California, he says, here's a fella, and he's used driving a big Harley Davidson motorbike, and he's away in this thing, flying, you know, and then he gets saved, and he's supposed to drive a Volkswagen. I know what he means. Harley Davidson and all the rest of it, they expect them to sort of change overnight, you know. Oh, how true that man says sometimes things that are so true. What selfish, miserable standards we've got. How narrow we become sometimes. He wants to put me out into the wide fields of fruitful and useful endeavor to benefit my generation. He leads me to browse widely, ruminate richly in His word. He puts me out to touch 100 or 1,000 lives by His direction, to enrich my fellowship and contact with those outside the little circle of my sheepfold. He does all this in order to make it possible for my little life to make an impact on my generation out of all proportion to my one little life. There's no telling the influence that one life can have under the proper
listening and following of the Savior. I'm telling you, Varley said to Moody in Dublin, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly dedicated to Him." And Moody said, "I'll be that man." Now, I don't need to tell you that China was evangelized and the Cambridge Seven went to the mission field and tens of thousands were converted, and all the great social movements that sprang up for the good of others and hospitals and all the rest of it as a result of the preaching of that little man whose grammar was atrocious, they tell me. I heard a recording of his voice the other day in a Christian's home. An actual recording of his voice. That papers tore him in shreds because he was an unsophisticated fella from away out Minnesota on the flatlands of America when he came to Chicago first. And they called him Crazy Moody. But he said, "If the world is yet to see what God can do with a man who's totally dedicated to Him, I'll be that man." And he became that man. For I stood one day in the Moody Bible Institute in the United States, and the headline of the Chicago Tribune on the day that Moody died was preserved on the wall. And you know what it said? It said, "The man who rid it hell of millions died today." Well, I know it was the gospel that he preached that did it. But what a tribute. What would they say in the headlines the day you die? What would they say, apart from headlines, whenever you go? Live for Christ and you will know great benefits. Where He leads me, I will follow. Yes, when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them. And He's going before them to lead them on to great blessing. And all the time He's wanting to lead us on. We're saying, "No, Lord, sorry. No, I'll have to stay in tonight, Lord. It's raining, Lord. Or that girl you're going with, she's not good for you and she's dragging you down. And you know what's wrong? She's not a Christian." No, Lord, she's awful nice, Lord. "But I told you, not the unequal yoke." "Yes, Lord, I know that, but, you know, forget it, Lord. I'm staying." "Come on, I've got a far better girl for you. Someone far more..." "I'm staying, Lord." And you stay, and your life is ruined. "I know it, I've seen it." He calls. He says, "I've got something better." But no. You disobey His word and you stay in safe. Oh, it costs to obey the Lord. Instead of loving myself, let me be willing to love Christ best. Instead of being one of the crowd, let me be willing to be singled out and set apart from the gang. Instead of insisting on my rights, let me be willing to forgo them in favor of others. Instead of being boss, or in the terminology of sheep, top ram, let me be willing to be the tail ender. Instead of finding fault with life and always asking why does this happen to me, Lord? Why am I here? Why am I this? Why am I that? Let me be willing to accept every circumstance of life in an attitude of gratitude. And then you'll start living. Then you'll start going. Let Christ stand between you and everything. Let Him lead. He goes out first. Let Him stand between you and your circumstances. Let Him stand between you and your trials. Let Him stand between you and your temptations. Let Him stand between you and Christian service. And every step taken apart from Him or in front of Him will, of course, have to be retraced with bitter tears. Oh, it's a great challenge. He putteth forth His own sheep. He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. If He's calling to you, follow. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for the good things we've been enjoying tonight. Lord, you've been, as we say so often in these meetings, you've been rattling the gate for us. You've been calling. You've been saying, "Come on out of there. I've got greater things for you." It may be difficult and it may seem hard to get stirred out of that protection of that sheepfold you've been in all night. But I've got good things for you. Lord, help us to know that you do never mean us. You never mean us any harm. You never ever want to lead us to disaster. If you're leading us, Lord, it's only for our good. It's only for our blessing. Oh, what a change in life and everything. If only we could remember these things, Lord. Oh, lead us in this assembly to great days. Help us not to get stuck in a rut. Help us to move out and listen to thy voice. Witness and work for Jesus in these days. And know that everything that happens to us is for our good. And that you're not going to desert us and leave us standing there in a sheepfold forever and a day where there isn't a blade of grass to eat. Lord, help us to follow. And help us to know that this is expected of us. Because thy sheep hear thy voice. They know it and recognize it. And they follow. May we be marked by that for Jesus' sake. Amen.